chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through 22. Allow me to begin reading actually from verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a lifetime for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Now, a very testing passage, I'm sure, on the surface of it. Until you recall, we've spent some time in this passage. And I need, in order to keep the context of verses 16 through to 22, which is our text for this morning, I need to keep the context that you would remember the first part of Ecclesiastes 3, we are given almost like a cycle of events that life carries with it. And we would be gravely mistaken if we thought that that was something that God has put into his word that we need to expect. There's going to be a time to give birth. There's going to be a time to die. Of course, there are those things. But the reason that God moves through Solomon and keeps it in his word is that there is a time to give birth, there is a time to die, there is a time to rip up, there is a time to plant. The reason that God gives all of that is those are extremes. Those are extremes that we encounter in life. And here's the lesson. Verse 11, God made everything appropriate, everything beautiful in its time. That speaks of God's sovereignty. And God is sovereign over the extremes in our lives and everything in between. He's sovereign over giving birth. He's sovereign over death. Those are the two extremes. And he is also sovereign over everything in between. So, what we've encountered in this ancient but modern book is that we are living in a Genesis 3 world. We are living in a world that is cursed by God. We are living in a world whereby there is the burden of sin and there is all of that which goes with the curse. Everything is breaking down. And so God, through Solomon, wants us to understand how we can live wisely in a Genesis 3 world. Because to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world will in some great measure alleviate the effects of the curse and the effects of sin. So God's not left us bobbing about on a sea of despair. What he's teaching us through the book of Ecclesiastes is that too many of us have fallen in love with this world which is bent and crooked. And we are looking to this world to give to us satisfaction. And God is saying, no, this which is bent and crooked cannot give you lasting satisfaction. I am coming to make right which is bent and crooked, says God. So here's the exchange. Exchange the life that you can see, the one that you can touch, the one that you can feel, for a life that I will give you which you cannot see, which you cannot touch, you cannot feel yet in its fullness. You can feel it in part, but you will get to feel it in its fullness in eternity. So don't set your heart and affections on that which is temporary. And Solomon has gone about proving that this life is empty. It's like trying to shepherd the wind. There is no thing in this life that could possibly bring lasting satisfaction. Listen, he was far more wealthy than you and I will ever be. And he is far more wiser than us too. The Bible says that. And he tested everything. He didn't hold back on anything. He said, okay, I'm going to find the meaning of life. Is it found in party, party, party? No, it's not there. Is it found in building a national empire? No, it's not there either. Is it found in building a personal empire? No, it's not there either. Is it found in building the wonderful water feature in your garden? No, it's not there either. Is it found in that next holiday destination? No, it's not found there either. So Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 goes through all of that exercise to prove this world, by way of satisfaction, it's empty. But in God, there is satisfaction. And so when you get to chapter 3, God through Solomon wants us to understand, here's how you can begin to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world. A world that is racked with sin, a world that is affected by the curse. You can remember God's sovereignty over the extremes and everything in between and surrender to him. He takes that thought a little bit further, as we saw last week. And he says, in terms of God's sovereignty, you need to keep that in mind, because there are two things in this world which will bring frustration and despair. Verse 16 and 17, injustice. There should be justice in this world, but instead we find injustice. And we find that that is so frustrating. I shared the illustration with us last week. You know what it's like to be falsely accused. You know what it's like to have your blood boil when you see your child being bullied at school. You know what it's like because you've been bullied at school. You know what it's like because you've been accused of things that you've never said, never done, and it's all been misconstrued. And God reminds us again. He says, listen, trust in my sovereignty. Why? Because vindication will never be your work. It is the work of God. And I took us to a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Inasmuch as Paul is under accusation by the believers in Corinth, and they are accusing him of not being a man of his word, because he had always said to them, I'm coming to see you, but he never got there. Now we know from other portions of Scripture that Satan actually hindered his path. And so Paul couldn't get to Corinth as he intended. However, the Corinthian believers said, you know what? Here's this Apostle Paul. He's sending us all of these letters telling us how to live for Jesus Christ. But you know, you can't trust this man. He's not a man of his word. He says he's coming to visit and he doesn't pitch. And you want us to listen to his teaching that he sends us by a letter? No, we're not going to do that. So what Paul does is he gets to hear of those accusations and he writes back to them. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, and I'm paraphrasing, I could think nothing of what you are going to judge me about. I don't even judge myself, he says. Now here's a man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. And he says, I can think of nothing against myself. There's no accusation that can stand. Oh really? How about one of murder? No. The blood of Christ has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. You see, he truly understood the forgiveness of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, because I don't even judge myself and I think it a small thing when I'm judged by you, don't go around judging. Wait until God comes, because when he comes, he will bring everything to light. And the wickedness of men will be exposed, and the goodness of men will be exposed, and each one will receive his reward. You see, Paul got it right. Where did he get it from? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. When injustice prevails in your life, when the Italians beat the Springboks, trust in God's sovereignty. This too shall pass. But folks, that's what he does. He says, in the times of injustice, here's wise living for you. Remember, vindication is God's work. Look to him. He is sovereign. But then he does something else. He addresses another subject that brings such frustration and despair to our lives. He addresses that most uncomfortable subject of death. Now, I warned us in my introduction to Ecclesiastes. In every chapter, you will find death with its bony finger behind the scenes beckoning. You see, we don't want to deal with death. And yet, we have already seen in the earlier chapters of Ecclesiastes that actually God's made it a purpose in our lives that we would never get used to death. I shared the illustration in chapter 1. You may or may not remember it. Here's a reminder for us. I said to us, if you think about it, we've been on the earth 6,500 odd years. Don't hold me to the 500 odd years. But certainly 6,000 years we've been on the earth as people. We are literal creationists, by the way, if you didn't get that message. We're not millions of years old. We are 6,000 years old, at best 6,500 years old. And you would think after 6,500 years old of being born, dying, coming from dust, plowing the dust, going back to dust, you would think we would be used to death. But we're not. And you want to know why? Because God originally created man as an eternal being. Death is absolutely foreign and strange to our nature, our makeup. And God never had death as part of his creation. But because of the fall of man, and because of the sin of Ha-Adam, the man, Adam, the sons of Ha-Adam, you and I, of the Adam, we have a sin nature. And what does God say about sin? The wages of sin is death. And we will never get used to death because we were not made to die. We were made to live eternally. And actually, the Bible teaches a terrific amount about death. And yet in the churches, you find an awful lot of teaching about how to live for Christ. Not too much teaching on how to handle death. Well, we're a church that doesn't shirk from preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. And so when we get to a passage that deals with death, hold on to your seats. We're going to deal with death today. But I pray you would come away from this time being encouraged. So let me help us understand how to deal with the frustration and despair that comes when we are faced with death. Look at verse 18 through 22. Verse 16 and 17 we dealt with last week. That was the frustration of injustice. And we learned there that vindication is not our work. We learned that trust in the sovereignty of God, he will vindicate. But when you get to verse 18, I said to myself, says Solomon, concerning the sons of men, concerning you and I, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, as the beast dies, so dies the man. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity, all is emptiness, all is without satisfaction. All go to the same place, verse 20. All come from dust, and all return to dust. We were made from dust, we get to plow dust in our life, and we return to dust in our death. You would stop there and you would think, my word, have we just become evolutionary in our thinking? What Solomon, this is actually in the Bible? This shouldn't be in the Bible. This sounds like we're listening to Charles Darwin. Well, actually, Solomon got the message long before Charles Darwin did, and Charles Darwin could have saved himself a perilous journey to the Galapagos Islands if he had just read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon had it all down. But there are truths here in verses 18 through 21, or 18 through 20, I should say, truths which don't seem to fit with a biblical worldview. But actually, these are truths that we cannot avoid. But if we were to stop our belief at the end of verse 20, that would be perilous. And in fact, that's the problem with the world today. It stops its belief at the end of verse 20. After all, evolution holds to the theory, a rat is a cat, a dog is a boy. That's rubbish. We are so different from animals, and I'm sorry, Marilyn. But that being said, the consequences of such a deadly belief in that we're like an animal, and yes, we have the same breath, We all come from dust, but we are very different. You see, why it is so dangerous for us to think evolutionary-wise is because if we think that we are just like animals, it has us act immorally. After all, if we and the animals are the same, we are free to live as the animals live. You can act beastly towards someone else because, after all, we're nothing more than beasts. You can go and kill as a wolf kills a rabbit. That's the problem with evolutionary teaching. And Solomon is not advocating evolution here. He is wanting people, God is imploring us through Solomon, through God the Holy Spirit, that we would come face to face with this awful reality called death. And by the way, just as mankind is stricken with death as a result of the fall of man, as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, so too is all creation. We see that truth in the book of Romans. We will get there in time. But that being said, we are very different from animals. We might all breathe the same. We might all come from dust, and we certainly do all return to dust. But verse 21 is key for us to understand this whole teaching of how to live wisely in the frustration and despair which comes when we're faced with death. Verse 21 is not a question as you think it is. Let me read it for us. Solomon asks, it is a question, but don't think that he doesn't know. He asks, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? You see, Solomon isn't asking a question. Solomon isn't saying, wow, you know, animals have the same breath and we have the same breath. Animals come from dust and we come from dust. And animals, when they die, they go back to dust. And we, when we die, we go back to dust. I wonder, Solomon's not wondering anything. He knows the answer to the question that he's posing. The purpose is he wants you and I to be confronted with this question. Do you really understand that the breath of an animal goes downward at death, but do you really understand that the breath of man goes upward? There are two vastly different destinations for God's creature called man and God's creature called a hippopotamus. Two vastly different destinations. It's not to say that there are not animals in heaven. Christ rides a horse. I know. They're living. When animals die, their breath goes downwards. Breath is the word for soul. Man has a soul and a spirit, and that ascends upward. Folks, Solomon is saying, you want to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world? You want to live wisely when the frustration and despair just comes over you in an overwhelming flood of sadness at the death of someone? Then here's what you need to remember. You need to remember that God is sovereign over life and death, and that the soul and spirit of man ascends upward to him. You see, there is a teaching which I invite you to turn to, which we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 in the New Testament tells us, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You see, folks, the very first thing that we have to understand from the teachings that we have both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, death does not mark the end of man. It actually marks the beginning, and the beginning starts with judgment. Death does not mark the end of mankind. It marks but the beginning. And the beginning is marked by judgment. That's a sobering thought. Is it going to be a judgment of condemnation because of our having rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision for the deliverance of man's soul from the penalty and ruin of their sin and their depravity? Or is it going to be one of deliverance? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest. Or depart from me, you who practice wickedness, and you who live your life as if I gave you no law to obey. You see, death does not mark the end. There will be people who will say, oh, well, death just ushers in a sleep. Or death just ushers in the end, and after all, you're just going to end up as worms. Folks, could we just remember something? God doesn't judge the worms that break us down into dust. God never judges a corpse. He judges a living soul. And so even when those times of death come to our lives, if you are a believer in Christ, in an instant you are leaving the body, it's the tent, and you are immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where do you get that teaching from? Please turn with me. You're in the New Testament. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is teaching and some very profound things. He tells us in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we know, that's we as believers, we know that if the earthly tent, in other words, our physical body, which is our house, is torn down through cancer and results in death, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Paul's got the right focus. He's not loving this world. He's not loving his body as handsome as he was. And he is looking for that eternal home and that glorified body. And let me carry on reading in verse 3. He says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will be not found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in other words, while we are living in this life, in this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul knew he was getting older every day. He could feel the backaches just like you and I. His vision was also impaired, just like mine is becoming. He had all kinds of problems, and it was a problem for him to get out of bed. And in fact, yes, there was even times when he was so cold, all that his prayer was that someone would bring him a coat while he waited in a prison for his untimely death. So he knew all of these things. And when you get to verse 5, he says, now he, God, who prepared us for this very purpose, is God, who gave us his Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, you and I now at home in the body, seated in this auditorium, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You see, folks, our death marks but the beginning of life. And if you're not in Christ, it is a life of damnation in a place called hell. If you are in Christ, it is a life of abundant blessing where you get to walk with your Savior side by side, face to face, on streets of gold by a crystal sea. And no, I'm not painting some imaginary picture. God has an eternal abode for us. In fact, it's why He said to Martha, Mary, at the time of their brother's untimely death, in John chapter 11, perhaps you want to flick back a few pages into the Gospel of John and come with me to John chapter 11 and make your way to verse 20 of John chapter 11. Martha, therefore, in John chapter 11, verse 20, says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will live again. He will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You see, she too had a good theology. She knew that her brother would live in the presence of God, but at a day yet to still come. And she was troubled. Jesus says to her in verse 25 of Matthew 11, I, Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me, Jesus Christ, will live even if he or she dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Says Jesus to Martha. That's a question for you and I. You see, folks, God has made us eternal beings. There are two things in this world, which will never, ever perish. The first is the Word of God. The Word of God will never perish because the Word of God is, in fact, Jesus Christ, who is God eternal. But yes, even the Word of God will always be in existence. The other thing that will never perish is man's soul. But the tragedy is man's soul will live in one of two places. Either in a place originally created by God for Satan and his demons, a place called hell, which burns with an eternal flame and which has the presence of an eternal worm and which is a place of eternal torment and darkness and separation from sweet fellowship of God, that is a place called hell, or man's soul will live in a place called heaven. As Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. And Thomas pipes up, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Where is your soul's eternal abode? In hell or in heaven? You see, the believers in a little town, now quite a great city, called Thessalonica, were truly troubled by the death of the loved ones in their midst. Let me show you how they dealt with it. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians and look with me at verse 4. Find your way to verse 13, or verse 11 rather. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll find all the T's in the Bible in the New Testament in the same place. So when you get to a T, just look for Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And sorry, I was right, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul, speaking to the believers in Thessalonica, believers who were frustrated and in great despair because their loved ones had died, he says, "But we do not want you, believers, to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's a euphemism for those who have died. "So that you who are troubled, you who are frustrated, you who are in grief, you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, there's an interesting statement. God's not condemning grief. He's just saying, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grieve by all means, but grieve as those who are established in Christ. And so he goes on to say, here's why. You can grieve with hope. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died, and we do, and rose again, and we do, even so, in other words, in just that same manner, like Christ died and like Christ arose, even so, God will bring with him, Jesus Christ, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we, believers who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You see, Paul also taught that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as we read in 2 Corinthians. So the moment that I breathe my last upon this earth, and it is still in a day where the Lord is yet to come again, if I breathe my last, or when I breathe my last, you folk will very kindly take care of my remains. You can celebrate, you can do whatever you want. I'll be at home. Why? In an instant, as I close my eyes, I open them in the presence of God Almighty. My faith becomes sight. Now, I'm at home. You folk are still dealing with a Genesis 3 world, and God bless you. And you're still dealing with the effects of curse and the effects of sin. God bless you, my children. I'm at home, happy. I'm with the Lord. And then the Lord comes in the clouds. And as he comes in the clouds, he brings me. And he brings every other believer in Christ whose body is in the earth and whose soul is in heaven. And with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, as we have just read, you who are alive, who are believers in Christ, living in a Genesis 3 world, looking to God, trusting in him, having surrendered to his sovereignty, living for him in the flesh that you now live for the one who died and gave his life for you, you will be in an instant caught up. And guess what? I'll say, hi there. And you will meet us in the air. And by the way, that's when my body, whatever you guys have done with it, probably burnt it to ashes, it'll be resurrected. I'll be a good chiseled 6-foot giant. And I'll get to meet you in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. You see, we are not like that beautiful dear Maltese poodle. Its breath goes down. It returns to dust. But man, it rises upward. And it rises to a beginning. And the mark of the beginning is judgment. And I am so thankful that Jesus Christ has come. And because of his having paid the price for my sin, he's died the death that I ought to die. He's paid the price for my depravity. He's taken upon himself my sin. He has borne it to the cross. And he's done that for me, and he's done that for you. And he's promised he's done that for you who are yet to believe in him. He's inviting you to come to him and believe that he has delivered you, and to call on him, which is to believe in everything that he has said about himself, about you, and about what he has done, is doing, and will yet do. And he has promised, if you do come to him personally, he will save you, not just for a day, but for eternity. You see, come back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because now, having understood Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and having understood that that question in verse 21 is not Solomon wondering what's going on, it's Solomon, by God's grace, confronting us, do you realize that the breath of an animal goes down, but you, as God's pinnacle of creation, your breath and soul goes upwards? So verse 22 now makes a lot of sense. In light of the fact that I can trust in God's sovereignty over death, and I can trust in his sovereignty such that when he says, if you have believed in me, I have cast your sin as far as you, from as the east is from the west, I've taken it, plunged it into the deepest sea, he says, now, given that you understand death, then live for me. Verse 22. I have seen, therefore, that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. A time to give birth, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot. A time to sow together, a time to tear apart. God has said that we should be happy in all our activities, even in the times of frustration and despair, through injustice because of wickedness, through unrighteousness because of wickedness, and through the despair of death. He says, be happy in it. Why? Because that's your lot, living in a Genesis 3 world. But you are not doomed, you are not undone if you are in Christ. Look at this. For who will bring to him to see what will occur after him? That's a question. And the question is this: where do you think, or what do you think, or who do you think will deliver you from futility? Not this world. Not the president of our country. Not the best friend. But actually the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the friend of sinners, and his name is Jesus Christ. So do what is wise in this life that God has given you in the flesh. Turn your eyes on God. Thank him for his Son, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and has risen from death in victory, something he has promised he will give to each one who personally believes and trusts in him for his salvation. And it's why Paul closes with this wonderful verse, which I would want to close with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 58. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, And when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you live in a Genesis 3 world, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding about in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not emptiness, it is not vanity in the Lord. It has purpose. God bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. We thank you also for shepherding our hearts. For Lord, we are surrounded by death, and we are never comfortable with it. And we thank you for making it such that we would never be comfortable with it. And we ask that you would lovingly attend to our ways now. We've been given so much privilege of understanding your word and of understanding that though death stalks every person upon this earth, there is a deliverance from the sting of death. There is a deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our lives that brings our death. And that is a deliverance which is found in Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that he made upon the cross at Calvary, and then the substitutionary death that he died in our stead. And thank you that he is risen, proving to us that as he died and is risen, so too we who believe in him shall, because of your grace and mercy also, though we may die, we will yet live. Thank you for seeking us out with such a loving heart. For there was a time when we were at enmity with you. We were not interested in listening to anything about death. In fact, there was a time even in my own life when as I encountered my comrades alongside me being killed, I questioned, where was God in all of this? And yet now I thank you for understanding death and for understanding the life that is to come. And thank you for delivering me and everyone who has entrusted to you from such a painful and eternal damnation, and instead delivering us into something we do not deserve, everlasting life, abundant and free in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.